All right, good morning. Like I said, we have kind of a dense lesson to cover today, so we're going to get started right on time. Before we dive into lesson 13 on questions 21 and 22, are there any comments or questions about last week's lesson on questions 19 and 20? We are really in kind of an important valley in the catechism. What we're going through last week and this week is not the most fun topic, but it's a crucial foundation to understand this bad news so that we can fully grasp the truth of the gospel. So let me begin in a word of prayer. Holy and merciful God, you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. You made man upright to know you, to love you, to walk before you in peace. Yet we confess that we do not naturally see ourselves rightly, nor do we understand our true condition apart from your word. As we come to these questions, keep us from pride, from self-flattery, from a shallow view of our sin. Let us not hide behind outward respectability, nor speak lightly of the brokenness of this world, nor think of sin as a small thing. Give us honesty before you, tenderness of conscience, and reverence before your truth. Where your word exposes us, let it expose tenderly. Where your word wounds us, let it wound faithfully. Where your word humbles us, let it humble graciously. By your Spirit, prepare us to hear what is true, to bow under it, and to treasure more deeply the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In lesson 12 last week, we considered Adam as the federal head of mankind, and we saw that in his first transgression, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him. That was question 19. And that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. That was question 20. This lesson presses one step deeper. Again, you'll see that the catechism builds, right? Question 20 talks about sin and misery. Question 22 will define that sin and misery. This lesson today asks not only whether man fell, but what that fallen estate now consists of. What is sinful about it? What is miserable about it? The catechism's answer is searching, but also clarifying, because it teaches us to diagnose the human condition with precision. So question 21.
Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell?
The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it.
This is one of the most important definitions in the catechism because it forces us to think beyond surface behavior. The question is not simply, why do men do sinful things? The question is, what is sinful about our estate? What is sinful about the estate itself? In other words, what is true of man now that he has fallen? The answer is not short. If you'll notice, this is one of the longer ones that we've had so far. But that's because our ruin is not simple. The Catechism identifies four parts of this sinfulness. Number one, the guilt of Adam's first sin. Number two, the want of original righteousness. Number three, the corruption of the whole nature. And number four, all actual transgressions that proceed from that corruption. We'll begin with the first part, the guilt of Adam's first sin. The catechism does not leave question 19 behind and move on as though federal headship is a passing detail. No, rather, it brings Adam's first transgression directly into the description of our present condition. We are sinful in part because Adam's guilt is ours. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And from there through the end of the chapter, Paul traces this entrance of sin and death into the human race through one man. And you can remember, we saw before that he parallels the federal headship of Adam and the destruction and consequences that it brings to us with the federal headship of Christ. And this is why it's so important that we understand the garden and the federal headship of Adam, because if we deny the historical Adam, then what Christ has actually done for us gets some significant core denials as well. So we have to hold to a true historical covenantal head, Adam, as the first Adam, in order to make sense of what Paul is saying with Christ as our second Adam. So Adam's first sin was not a private mistake with private consequences. It was the transgression of a representative head, and its guilt extends to his posterity. This matters because many people are willing to admit that they sin personally. Who here is willing to admit that they have sinned personally? We should be seeing every hand. Good. However, many people resist the idea that they are born guilty in Adam. In fact, I would venture to say the majority of the American evangelical church would argue against this point. But Scripture is not embarrassed by this doctrine. Men do not begin life morally neutral, as if they stand where Adam once stood and choose their own course. This actually is a heresy. And it was brought to light first, that I know of, by a man named Pelagius during the late 300s. And he was ably answered by Augustine, who formulated this doctrine of original sin. Not that the scriptures don't teach it, but he's the first one that really combated it, at least that I'm aware of, and really crystallized what the scriptures say about it. So men begin life already fallen in Adam. This is why the human problem is deeper than bad habits or poor examples. There's a legal dimension to our ruin from the very beginning. You remember Reed talked Friday night about it is finished, the Greek word tetelestai. That would actually be stamped on bills to indicate this bill has been paid in full. It's a legal accounting term, right? There is a legal accounting aspect to our sin and our redemption. Second, the Catechism also says that the sinfulness of this estate consists in the want of original righteousness. Now, this is an old use of the word want that is not very common these days, and it really just means lack. So you can read that as the lack of original righteousness. If you remember, I think it's a Ben Franklin, for want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. You know, that old. So the want means the lack of that thing. Okay. So fallen man does not merely possess guilt. He also lacks something he ought to have. Adam was created upright. He was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But that original righteousness did not pass to his posterity in the state of the fall. What once adorned man in creation is now absent by nature in fallen man. And this is an important distinction. Sin is not merely the presence of evil, but also the absence of good. Remember question 17, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Transgression would be the presence of evil. God has said, thou shalt not, and we do it anyway. That is evil. But sin is also where God says, thou shalt, and we don't. When we don't have the good, the righteousness, the holiness that we ought to have, that is also sin. So you can sin by commission when you cross the line, and you can sin by omission when you don't measure up. So fallen man is not only polluted, but he's also emptied of that original righteousness in which he was first made. He does not begin from a morally full condition and then add a few sins on top. Right? We're not piles of gold and then we put some manure on top, as Luther was fond of saying. No, our gold is gone and now we're just piles of manure in our natural fallen state. Man begins lacking what he ought to possess before God, and this is one reason why the gospel must do more than erase guilt. I'm not saying the gospel doesn't erase guilt. It does. But if that's all it does not meet all of our needs. And it does meet all of our needs, and therefore it does more, and we'll see what that is. The sinner does not need pardon only. He needs righteousness. He needs to be counted righteous in Christ because he has none of his own. This also explains why external morality can be so deceptive. How many of you have met unbelievers, non-Christians, who were good people? You liked them, right? They love pets. They give to charity. They're good neighbors, right? I've got some neighbors who are unbelievers, and I love them. They are enjoyable people to be around. And that kind of an external morality can really deceive us if we don't keep in mind the truths of this lesson. A man may appear orderly or disciplined or respectable before other people. His actions may look good outwardly, but we've talked about this before. If our actions are not done from faith, from a renewed heart, and unto the glory of God, they are not righteous. Remember, to do righteous, you have to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. All unbelievers fail at least that last one because they are not acting for the glory of God. And the truth is that the second thing can be hidden as to their motive, right? How are they doing it? We don't always know. So just because they pass the first test does not mean that an action is not sinful. And this is a big deal when evangelizing, because people are like, I'm not that bad. Yeah, you are. You do sin daily in thought, deed, and word. Okay. So this is why we must not confuse social decency, which is a good thing. We should pursue social decency. We should pursue outward good appearance. That's not a bad thing. But we can't confuse that with spiritual health. Apart from Christ, fallen man does not merely do some sinful things. All his works are corrupted by sin. Right? Romans 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot submit to his law. They cannot please God. Yes, sir?
So is common decency that you're talking about, is that same as common grace?
Common decency to me is how men treat each other in a civilized society. I would say it's part of common grace that God restrains evil and does provide, you know, the rain on the just and the unjust alike. I think that he blesses us by providing societies that are more enjoyable to live in, but I don't know that they're identical. Yeah. Related for sure. Third, the Catechism says that the sinfulness of this estate consists in the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. Here the focus shifts from the legal standing and lost righteousness to our inward condition. Man is not only guilty in Adam and lacking the righteousness he once had, rather he is also corrupt in his whole nature. Now we have to handle this phrase carefully because many people misunderstand what is meant by total depravity. We've talked about this already a little bit. We're kind of retreading this because it's such an important concept. The Catechism does not mean that man is as wicked as possible. We aren't. Unbelievers are not as wicked as possible. We don't have 8 billion Hitlers running around on earth, at least not in outward expression. It does not mean every sinner expresses every form of evil to the highest degree. God does restrain sin by his common grace. But the Catechism does mean that no part of man is untouched by the fall. The corruption is total in extent, but not maximal in degree. The mind is darkened. The will is bent. The affections disordered. The conscience defiled. Even our bodies are subject to weakness, decay, and death. Our ruin is through and through. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 speaks with rather painful clarity here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, notice the language Paul uses there. He does not say merely that men become sinful by imitation. He says they are dead in sins and by nature children of wrath. This is not a description of a spiritually healthy person who simply needs better information. It's a description of a person who is ruined at their root. This is why Scripture speaks of the necessity of new birth. Fallen man doesn't need a little encouragement added to an otherwise healthy moral core. He needs to be made alive. He needs a new heart. He needs the Spirit of God to bring him to life. The doctrine of original sin is not an abstract puzzle for theologians. No, it explains why our salvation is supernatural from beginning to end. It must be. James 1, 14 through 15 shows how this inward corruption gives rise to outward sin. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. When we're honest and we're introspective, we all know that our heart's desires are frequently wicked. What we want is not right. By nature, our hearts do not yearn after righteousness. And those inward desires end up working themselves out in our lives through actual sin. But praise be to God that those who are in Christ are not left only to that. But that is the state of unbelievers. So temptation is not merely an external pressure. No, it draws something out of what is already present in us. Sin progresses because our desires have been bent out of shape. Sin is not merely around us, it is in us. Now, it is also around us, right? John talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right now, I'm focusing on the flesh, but I'm not ignoring the world and the devil. They're there too, but most of the time, your flesh is sufficient to trip you up, and you don't need the world or the devil to help. Our Lord Jesus confirms the same truth in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. You can't read the words of Jesus and then honestly say, the devil made me do it. Nope. This verse is devastating because it makes clear that sin is not merely contamination from the outside. It comes from our heart. Wicked acts have a wicked source. A corrupt fountain produces corrupt streams. Fourth, this leads to the last part of the answer, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. The Catechism here is careful not to leave sin only at the level of inherited guilt or inward corruption, but it says actual transgressions proceed from our original sin. In other words, the fallen estate manifests in our lives. Actual sins in thought, word, and deed are the fruit of a sinful nature. Now, this matters because some people will speak very readily about brokenness in an abstract sense, while avoiding personal guilt in the concrete. I remember Vodi Bakum used to say, I heard him say it often, that we're very keen to identify other people's sins. Sin is always just outside of the door to my house, right? The bad people are always the ones out there. If you believe that, then you're not prepared for the gospel. So these people are willing to say that man has fallen in some general sense. I mean, you can't look at the world and say that we're doing well, you know, that there's no sin, there's no problems. But frequently, they will be hesitant to say, I have actually sinned against God. Now, the Catechism will not permit that distance. Original sin gives rise to actual sins. And those actual sins are truly and properly ours. We don't merely suffer from Adam's fall, we do also participate in its pattern every day. This answer also helps us think properly about repentance. Real repentance is not simply being sorry for a handful of isolated actions, though being sorry for our sin is good. But that's not full repentance. Repentance, rather, is agreeing with God about the depth of the problem. It's confessing that sin is not just what I have done, but who I am by nature in Adam. It's not less than sorrow over actual transgressions, but it is more than that. It is the acknowledgement that the tree is bad, and not merely that a few of our fruits are blemished. Now, there's something pastorally steadying about the Catechism's precision here. Ponder this week and think about how carefully this answer is structured. It doesn't flatter us, but it also does not leave us confused. It tells us why the human problem is so deep and why Christ must be such a complete Savior. If guilt is part of our ruin, then we need pardon. If lack of righteousness is part of our ruin, we need righteous standing. If corruption is part of our ruin, we need renewal. If actual transgressions proceed daily from that corruption, then we need ongoing cleansing and sanctification. Christ answers our whole condition, and not just one little sliver of it. Are there any questions about question 21? Well, for question 22, we have a special guest. Come on. This is Naomi's favorite sing-along answer in the Catechism.
What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse.
and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever.
If question 21 exposes the sinfulness of the fallen estate, question 22 opens up its misery. This answer is not simply repeating the last one. Rather, it's showing us what sin has brought upon man. The structure is important. First, sin, then misery, as we saw in question 20. First, rebellion, then consequence. The Catechism is teaching us that misery is not random. It is the bitter fruit of a broken relationship with God. First, the answer begins with the deepest misery of all, that all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. This is first for a reason. Man was made for fellowship with God. He was not made merely to exist, nor merely to work, nor merely to enjoy created things, though we were made to exist, to work, and to enjoy creation. Rather, we were made to know God and live before his face. But by the fall, that communion was lost. Genesis 3, verses 8 and 10 show the change immediately. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Where there had once been delight, there was now dread. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Before the fall, Adam didn't know what afraid meant. Immediately upon that, we see the radical nature. Even before God pronounces the curse has already come into effect. Sin turned the presence of God from joy into terror. Ever after the fall, no man may see God's face and live. The one whose fellowship should have been man's blessedness became the one from whom man hid. Genesis 3:24 completes the picture. He, that is God, drove out the man. The expulsion from Eden was more than a change of address. It's a visible sign of broken fellowship. Remember, we've talked about the Garden of Eden was a temple structure. A temple is a place where God's presence dwells. So the man is being driven not just from a beautiful garden, but from the very presence of God. Man was barred from the garden because man had lost communion with God, and this is the root misery beneath all our other miseries. When fellowship with God is lost, everything else comes apart in time. Second, the Catechism says that fallen man is under God's wrath and curse. This language is severe, but it is necessary. Ephesians 2, 2 through 3 says that we once walked according to this world and were by nature children of wrath, as we've already noted. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. This is not the language of inconvenience. Rather, it's the language of judgment. And we need to understand this rightly because God's wrath is not a sinful temper. Many people think of the God of the Bible that way. Many people mock the scriptures and attack God for what they perceive to be unjust acts on his behalf or on his part. And boy, I would not want to answer for those words when I stand before the judgment seat of God. Whew. Rather, God's wrath is his holy and settled opposition to evil. When you understand the nature and the character of God, sin cannot bring anything else from him but wrath. It just can't. That is the only reaction that a holy God can have against sin. So his curse is not petty spite. It is his righteous sentence against sin. Fallen man is not merely in trouble. We're in trouble. But we also stand under divine displeasure. And this is a far more serious thing than many people are willing to admit. And because we're unwilling to admit it, this is one reason why modern people often prefer to speak of pain without guilt, trauma without judgment. Now, these categories, pain and trauma, can describe real aspects of human suffering, but they do not go deep enough. The Catechism insists that the misery of our estate cannot be understood unless we reckon with God's wrath and curse. If we remove judgment from the picture, we may still talk about brokenness, but we will no longer be talking about the fall in a biblical way. Third, the answer says that fallen man is liable to all miseries in this life. This is a broad phrase, and intentionally so. It gathers up the whole field of sorrow, pain, disorder, weakness, frustration, and grief that marks our life in this fallen world. Disease, decay, fear, toil, conflict, bodily suffering, inward turmoil, death, and countless other sufferings that express what life east of Eden looks like. They fall into this category. But Lamentations 3:39 helps us frame this correctly when it says, "Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins?" Now, this doesn't mean, as some people try to make it mean, this does not mean that every specific sorrow can be traced back to a specific sin. This bad thing happened to me because I did this other sin. Sometimes that's true, sure. Sometimes God disciplines or just brings natural consequences from our foolishness. But not every suffering that comes into your life is the result of sin, right? We saw that with Jesus and the disciples. The blind man, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither. He was born blind to bring glory to God. But he was born blind as an expression of being born into a fallen world. In heaven, there will be no one who is blind. Right? Think about that. So suffering is not an alien category that's unrelated to sin. Rather, it's part of life in a fallen world. Now, this truth should make us, as Christians, sober, but also tender. Right? The doctrine of the fall does not train us to be hard toward the suffering. Just the opposite, in fact. We know why the world groans. We know why grief cuts us so deeply. We know why frustration clings to human labor and why the human heart so often feels heavy. Anybody had a heavy heart this week at any point? Yeah, me too. In fact, this was a pretty tough week. I'm not going to share all the details, but my heart was heavy quite a bit this week. And the scriptures tell us why that is. We have the answer to why we suffer, why we struggle, why our hearts are heavy. We also have the hope for how they might one day never be heavy again. The Catechism teaches us to look at suffering with seriousness, but never with coldness. Fourth, the Catechism says that man is liable to death itself. Romans 6:23 states it plainly, "For the wages of sin is death." Death is not merely a biological fact. In fact, it's only a biological fact in a fallen world. Rather, it is a judicial wage. It is the public sign that sin has entered and that judgment stands. What was the prohibition? Don't eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. In the Hebrew, it's you will die. And we often say, you will surely die. Death is the fruit of eating the fruit. This is why death feels wrong, even when it's common. Death is not native to God's creation. It is an enemy. Every funeral bears witness to the truthfulness of this answer. No matter how ordinary death may appear in a fallen world, it remains terrible. It tears lives apart. It reminds us that we are dust under sentence. And the Catechism singles out death because death is the great visible proof that the fall was no small matter. Now, I want to be careful here. This does not mean that death cannot be a friend to believers in certain circumstances. Death is and always remains in the category of enemy, and death is the final enemy that Christ will put under his feet. But death, even the devil is God's devil, even death is God's death, and God can use death in the lives of believers at times to be a blessing, while death remains an enemy. And what I speak of here is, if you've ever seen someone that you love who has been fighting a long, suffering battle, and when they die, you feel conflicted because you have feelings of relief, maybe even a little bit of pleasure, that's not wrong. If that person has been moved from this life to go live before the face of Jesus Christ, then for that person, death has been a friend. Now, the dying of death is still an enemy, but we need to be careful that we don't. I loved Bodhi Bauckham, agreed with him almost everywhere, but he said in a sermon one time, death is always an enemy and never a friend. And I just don't think that's right. For believers, death can be a friend. We had a friend who died of colon cancer, and it was a horrific process to watch. And when she died, we grieved, but we also rejoiced, because precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints, right? And I envied her because she's now experiencing a blessedness that I am not yet. So as we rail against death, let's remember that though it's an enemy, it is an enemy under God's control. And to be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord. So let's make sure that we see both sides of the coin of death. Any questions about that? I want to make sure that that's clear. Okay. Fifth and heaviest of all, the answer says that fallen man is liable to the pains of hell forever. There's been a debate raging recently, not sure if you're aware of it. Kirk Cameron's kind of at the center of it with arguing about the doctrine of ECT, eternal conscious torment. I'm not going to get into all of the details, but let me just say, ECT is the biblical model. Hell is eternal, hell is conscious, and hell is torment. And it is not, as we talked about this in my Revelation course, it is not away from the presence of God, because you can't get away from the presence of God. It is away from the blessing of God. And it is away from the favor of God, and it is in his presence, but only under wrath and judgment forever. This is the furthest reach of misery under judgment. Matthew 25:41 speaks of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and Matthew 25:46 says, all these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's an inescapable parallelism here. Does our eternal life mean unending? Yes, it does. Therefore, the eternal torment is also unending for the fallen. The Catechism does not soften this because Scripture does not soften this. We may try to weasel out of it. We may try to twist the scriptures. We may try to soften the scriptures. But if we read them as they are, and if we let them speak to us, it is a sobering reality that the damned are facing. Hell is not a metaphor for temporary regret. It is not a passing consequence. It is everlasting punishment under the righteous judgment of God. It is where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever, where the fire is not quenched and where the worm does not die. The Catechism includes it here because it wants us to see the full seriousness of the fallen estate. If we stop short of speaking of the judgment to come, we have not yet spoken as plainly as Jesus spoke. And yet, this answer, severe as it is meant to serve the gospel. It shows us what Christ has come to save us from. Christ restores our communion with God. Christ delivers us from wrath. Christ redeems from the curse because he bore the curse in his body on the tree. He sustains his people through the miseries of this life. He conquers death by his own death and resurrection, and he saves us from the judgment, the wrath that is to come. Question 22, it is dark. It is dark. But it's dark in a way that prepares our eyes to see the brightness of the Redeemer. We should not read this answer as though its only purpose is to frighten us. It should put the fear of God in us. It should sober us. But its deeper purpose is to make us truthful and therefore ready for grace. A small view of misery will inevitably produce a small view of salvation. Remember, Jesus said, he who has forgiven much loves much. If you don't understand how radically sinful you are, you will not appreciate the radical nature of your salvation. But when we see what has really been lost and what judgment really hangs over fallen man, then the saving work of Christ appears in its proper magnitude. Questions 21 and 22 take us below the surface. They show us that the fallen estate is not defined merely by a few sinful acts or a few painful consequences. Rather, its sinfulness consists in guilt, lost righteousness, inward corruption, and actual transgressions. Its misery consists in lost communion with God, his wrath and curse, the sorrows of this life, death itself, and everlasting judgment in hell. The Catechism is teaching us to be precise. All of us should be precise theologians. Our problem is not merely that we do wrong things now and then. And by the way, if you think you merely do wrong things now and then, come see me after class. Nor is it teaching us that life is hard. It's hard. Rather, it's teaching us that we are fallen men and women in Adam, and our ruin reaches both inward and outward, both now and for eternity. That is why Christ must be received as a whole Savior. We need reconciliation. We need righteousness. We need rescue. So this week, take these questions with you in two ways. First, let them deepen your honesty. Don't speak of sin as though it's something light, occasional, or external only. All of us do daily sin in thought, word, or action. Usually thought, word, and action. Let Scripture teach you how deep your sinful wound really goes. If you merely cover it up without healing it, you still have a deep wound of sin, and you still face the eternal pains of hell. Second, Let it deepen your gratitude. If you are in Christ, then he has not merely improved your condition. No, rather, he has begun to reverse the whole ruin of the fall and will bring that work to completion in your glorification at the end of days. Our problem is deep. It is wide. It is vast. And we have a Savior that answers to every bit of it. In Adam, sin and misery define our estate. In Christ, grace and life define our hope.
Amen.
Any questions?
Not questions, but man is the only species that lives outside of sin. Ship, air, on land, and ship for air and water.
Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Let me close this in prayer. O righteous Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, though it is hard for our sinful nature to receive. You have shown us that our misery is not slight. Our sin is not shallow. In Adam, we are fallen. By nature, we lack righteousness. Our hearts are corrupt. And from that corruption proceed our actual sins. We have not only done evil, but we are ruined at the root. We thank you also that your word has shown us the misery of our estate, lost communion with you, your wrath and curse, the sorrows of this life, death itself, the judgment to come. Make us sober under these truths, but not hopeless. We bless your name that what we lost in Adam is answered by a second Adam, Jesus Christ. In him, there is pardon for our guilt, righteousness for our sinfulness, renewal for our corruption, deliverance from wrath. Teach us to hate our sin, to grieve it honestly, to cling to Christ wholeheartedly. Let us leave humbled, grateful, and full of hope in him. He is risen. Amen.